It's good to see you again this evening, and we begin our new series on the Shorter Catechism of Faith. I'm really excited to consider this evening, and I really hope, I don't know how long it's going to take to get through all the questions, with maybe a few episodes on the Psalms as well in between, so it could be quite a long time, but that's okay, isn't it? That's okay. You probably may be thinking, I know I've explained why we're doing it before, but why are we doing this? Well, I think our hymn, actually, is one of the reasons. Tell out my soul, the greatness of the Lord, to children's children and forevermore. In here we have the truths about our God and his word contained in a very accessible format. And it will enable us to do that, essentially. But another reason, I think, is just a few thoughts about why we should consider the Shorter Catechism. Paul said to Timothy in the second epistle, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." That good thing, the ESV, that good deposit, which was committed to you to keep by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have been entrusted with something. We have been entrusted with truth. And we have a responsibility as God's people to guard that good deposit, to take care of it, to protect it. Because Paul later says in the same letter, he says that there will come a time, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and I could go on. And elsewhere he says, I think in the first letter, in the last days, people will not want to endure sound teaching. They will surround themselves with teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. So by guarding that good deposit, by knowing the deposit and what's been given to us, we're going to be in a much better position, aren't we, to know our God, live for him, please him, worship him, and also to defend the faith, come what may. That's my prayer. So before we plunge straight into our first question, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are really thrilled to be here, Lord. There's no place on the whole earth we would rather be than in your house with your people, where the Holy Spirit dwells, where he speaks through the word. And oh Lord, we've come with eager expectation that we this evening might be an evening whereby we come to know more of you in our experience, that we might be transformed. We thank you for the privilege of being adopted sons. We thank you that you died, that you sent your son to die for the ungodly. That's what we were, sinners. Scarcely will a man die for a righteous man, let alone a good man, and yet you demonstrate your love for us in this, that your son, Jesus Christ, died for sinners, the ungodly. We are so thankful for this. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your son. And I just pray you'd really bless this evening. You'd really bless your words. You'd help us to understand the Shorter Catechism, ultimately that we'd know your word better and love the Saviour more. So would the Holy Spirit be very much present amongst us, illuminating our minds and pointing us to Christ. Amen. I mean, essentially, all this is Christians have contain those sound words and put it into a very simple and accessible form. So this isn't the Bible. We don't stand on the Shorter Catechism. But the Shorter Catechism contains the Bible. And we stand on the Bible. Right? So, question one. You should know this one. What is the chief end of man? You can tell me. And enjoy him forever. When we get to the harder ones, I will be bringing a whiteboard in and we'll have a little test where I'll rub out words and we'll see if by the end we can memorise it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism deals with something absolutely essential. In fact, it's the most important question a person could ask. If you get the answer to this question wrong, it doesn't matter what else you do in your life, there would have been no point, and it would have been to all to no avail. if you don't get the answer right to this question. Because the question, what is the chief end of man, is simply another way of saying, what is the reason I am here? What is the purpose of my existence? Why did God create me? What is the point of my life? How am I to live? What direction am I going in? Getting the answer right to this question is fundamental to everything in our lives. Everything. From the getting the kids up in the morning for school, from packing the lunchbox, to dealing with the crying baby in the middle of the night. This question does have something to say, the answer to it, and it will impact how we live in every area. Let me explain why it's important we get the answer to this question right. I'm going to use illustrations. A poor illustration is the best I could think of. Imagine you are a teacher and you set an essay question. Please describe, this is the question, please describe why Britain won the First World War. Your student takes his pen and one of the students in class, he writes a wonderfully crafted and well written piece about why Britain shouldn't have gone to war in Iraq. That student is going to get zilch on his paper. It doesn't matter how eloquent the answer is, how much he knows about whether Saddam Hussein did have weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. That's neither here nor there. It wasn't the answer to the right question. You didn't answer the question you were set. And in an infinitely more serious way, it is similar with our grasping the answer to this question. For if we do not live for the purpose that God made us, it doesn't matter how good something is that we do, or how great it is, you've missed the mark if you've not fulfilled your original design. Steve Jobs has done amazing things in designing MacBooks. Tom Allen is very grateful for his MacBook. He's very grateful for his iPad. But unless he lives his life to glorify God and enjoy him forever, he's answered the wrong question, and he's missed the mark. See why it's important. You can be a great footballer, a great builder, a great and fun father, a great employee, a great student, a great husband, humanly speaking. But if you failed in your chief assignment, if you haven't lived to glorify God, you failed before your maker, because that is what you were made to do. Maybe I'm overemphasizing, but it's so important, isn't it? So what is meant by glorifying God? Well, in a nutshell, the answer to this question is that the ultimate reason for our existence is to bring glory to God. To put it in simple English, our lives are to proclaim how great God is. Just how good he is. How wonderful he is. In our lives, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, from the mundane routines of cooking, from shopping, to the job that you have to do, those emails you have to send, all of it, in how you do it, is to display something of who God is. It's radical, isn't it? It's exciting as well. Our lives are to speak of the attributes of God. Just as a painting of a glorious scenery is to give people a glimpse of the real thing, our lives are to be a painting of God's greatness. Our existence is meant to scream out to one another and to the people around us, to God who is holy, loving, wise, all-knowing, patient, merciful, forgiving, just, and a God of wrath and holiness and so on and so forth. Therefore, the reason God made us is so that through us he could exhibit who he is. Where do I get this from? The Bible. Sounds nice. Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us what? Make man in our own image, in our likeness, according to our likeness. Man is to display something of God. In fact, let's just read that section from Genesis 1, from verse 26 through to verse 30. I shouldn't need to tell you page numbers for Genesis 1, should I? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see what God's going on here? Man's made in the image of God, the likeness of God, and then he's told to get on with the everyday. Exercise dominion over the earth. As Adam went about the day-to-day things, working, raising children, loving his wife, he's to display his maker to the creation. Sadly, because of the fall of man, since man fell into sin, man has sought glory for himself rather than God. And the image of God, though not totally destroyed in man, it has been significantly broken, like a smashed window. Man now isn't displaying the God of the Bible perfectly. In fact, which is one of the reasons, you know, many people don't believe in God, is because they look at what man does and go, how could I believe in a God? And that is, in a sense, proving this point, that sin has defaced the image of God, and therefore people get a distorted perception of who God is. Rather than displaying the truthfulness of God, man lies. Rather than displaying the wisdom of God, man embraces foolishness. Rather than living out the love of God, man hates. You see what I mean? You know, go on and give examples. And therefore, it's ultimately not seeking to glorify God that is essentially at the heart of every sin, isn't it? Your way rather than God's way, my way rather than God's way, what I believe is right rather than what God says. And therefore, not living for the glory of God means that many things of our lives which are good in and of ourselves, I want to stress that, such as raising our families, working hard, they can not be pleasing to God when they are not carried out with the aim of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. You can see the things I'm making now. They're good things, but whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, the Bible tells us. So Steve Jobs, or to quote, you know, to mention him again, you know, he does a lot of good things. If you're a really good father or non-Christian, in and of itself it's a good thing, and we should commend that when we see good parenting, even by non-Christians. But before God, if it's done not to please God, then it stinks to him. And we see the consequences of not seeking to glorify God in the world we live in. In today, for example, here's a few examples. Modern day parenting. If your chief aim is to be your child's buddy and friend, to be the cool dad, the hip dad, or the cool mum, then you will end up raising them in a certain way. You will avoid parental discipline because you don't want to come across as strict and stern. And so rather doing what is right before God, seeking to come across in a certain way and promote your own glory and your own image, you do what's wrong. Or take your job. If your chief aim is not to glorify God in your job, but to advance your career and make a name for yourself, you will do whatever it takes to accomplish that aim. Right? Whether that means you lie, you cheat, you take advantage, you will do whatever will accomplish your chief end in life. Whatever our chief end is will impact our actions and how we act. Whereas the believer's goal is to glorify God by his actions. He wants to display the God who made him. He has a chief aim in mind, a supreme goal that overrides all other goals. And if lying is the only way to get that promotion that he would actually like, he will refuse to yield to the temptation, because he will speak the truth, because he worships the God of truth, and he knows that in that workplace he's to display the God who is a God of truth by his actions. He's an image bearer of God. The skies, the beauty of creation screams at us God's wisdom and creativity, and so our lives are to echo his praises. Now, it's a question that people, when they follow this logically through, the question might come into our mind, isn't it arrogant for God to insist that we tell everyone how good he is? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Do you not think? Humanly speaking? Is God egocentric? Is he an egomaniac? By this I mean, God is accused of having a regard for himself as the centre of attention, of the centre of all things. Now, in dealing with this question, because it's a question that people might ask you, you know, they read the Bible, why does God insist that we praise him all the time? What an arrogant so-and-so, who does he think he is? I gleaned most of my insights on this from John Piper. So, I'm not reinventing the wheel here. But John Piper borrowed most of his insights from Jonathan Edwards. So, in fact, it's often said Jonathan Piper's theology is Jonathan Edwards mediated through him. And Jonathan Edwards got it from the Bible and the Holy Spirit. So, well, I'm on good grounds here, but I'm just giving the credit where it's due. It's not due to me. John Piper refers to this line of thought, accusing God of being an egomaniac, egocentric, in describing the experience of C.S. Lewis. And Lewis says in his book of Reflections on the Psalms that one of the great obstacles for him becoming a Christian, believing in the God of the Bible, was that when I read the Psalms, the constant demand from God to praise him seemed to be like God is craving for our worship, like a woman who wants compliments. It seems to say God is insecure to me. That was a real stumbling block for Lewis. That was the impression he got. And you can see how people might get that impression. I mean, we have to think about this. I mean, if I said to Kat, I'd like you to... Kat's quite good at art. She hasn't painted for a long time, but she really needs to. You can encourage her to do that. But anyway, if I said to Kat, I want you to paint a picture of me to display my transcendent beauty. You know, leave out the bit of hair that's fading. Just, you know, paint my hair from 5 years ago. I'm sure if I did that, you'd be saying, well, our pastor needs to be humbled, knocked down a few pegs. He's egocentric, arrogant, and rightly so. You would say that because I'm not an idiot. I know there's much better looking people than me in the world, and I'd be an idiot to think I am the most best looking person in the world. So, you know, from a human point of view, if we all went round doing what God does in the Bible, you wouldn't have any friends, would you? Right? How could you worship a God who is so self-centred, one might say, on the street? A God who wants everyone to see how great he is. Right. But here's where John Piper and Jonathan Edwards were really onto something, and we would do well to consider it. It's completely different for God. If I am egocentric, wanting everyone to believe I'm great, it is ridiculous because my opinion of myself is inflated. It's a lot. That's an understatement. And no one likes this. But it's different with God. Because is there anyone better than God? Is there anyone more glorious than God? Can there be anyone more beautiful than the Creator himself? We admire the creation we see. Imagine how greater the Creator is who designed it. Is anyone as good as him? No. He is the greatest good. All good ends with God who is good. Yes, God is God-centred. Yes, he lives for his glory. But remember, there's no one that is superior to him. And therefore, it is not arrogant for God to want the universe to esteem himself as the most wonderful being. And we will consider in a moment why that is so. We've partly considered it by just saying, factually, he's the greatest good. But let me just give a biblical defence. I mean, you probably can think of places where God spells out that we are to bring him glory, and that all he does for his own glory. Isaiah 43 says that he created us for his glory. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Jeremiah 13 says that he saves people for his glory. He says, I have called the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, that they may become my people for my renown, for my praise, and for my glory. So he saves for his glory. He saves us so that people would see how great he is. Another place where he saves for his glory. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power known. That's amazing, isn't it? He didn't save us just for our sake, but actually ultimately for his glory. We're not the centre of the universe. Well, his second coming, he will come again for his glory. He comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. It's everywhere in the Bible. The glory of God, this book, the whole creation, the scriptures, is a theatre to display his glory. And surely there's no other place where his glory was seen but at the cross. Consider that the last time I led communion. At the cross he displays who he is. He's both a God of love and a God of wrath. A God of mercy, a God of grace. And they all meet together at the cross of Jesus Christ. We know from Ephesians 1, he chose us. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And having predestined us as adoption, as sons by Christ Jesus himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our election is to the praise and glory of God. Right, so but it's there in the Bible. We have to deal with it, we have to live with it, we have to come to terms with it, and we have to now be able to defend it. Why is it different for God to insist on his glory being known? Right, well, we consider the first part. He's the greatest good. And therefore, to glorify him is for our own enjoyment. Let me expand. Think about this. If you praise someone, it's because you're enjoying them, right? Praise your wife, your children. It's because something they've just done has made you really happy. It's because you're enjoying something about them. Now, if God is the greatest good, for him to want to display himself to the whole of creation is because he knows that our enjoyment and joy can only be at its highest when it is him we are experiencing, because he is the greatest good. For God, therefore, to want his own glory to be displayed is actually for our own good. Because to enjoy anything less would be to have less enjoyment. If God is the greatest good, we get the greatest enjoyment when we know God. Do you see the logic here? For instance, consider the cross. The more we gaze upon the love, the grace, and the mercy of God at the cross, the more we enjoy God who so loved us to make a way of salvation for us. We get enjoyment, we get pleasure, we get joy. The more we ponder the plan of God in our salvation, the more we are moved to love and awe and wonder at his love for us. God's glory displayed is therefore our joy. It's our enjoyment. This is why the answer to this question is so glorious. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Got a news for you, brothers and sisters, to proclaim on the rooftops. God is not a killjoy. Being a Christian doesn't limit your joy. You've probably heard the saying, it's on Facebook, shows you how young I am, you're YOLO. You only live once. Therefore, live life to the full. Do all the things. We can say in a sense, I've got news for you. I'm not actually against your quest for pleasure and enjoyment. But you're looking in the wrong places, mate. God offers you himself. And he is the greatest good. And there is never-ending joy and thrill and life to the full in knowing him. This is why it isn't egocentric in the same way the word is used of humans. Yes, God openly proclaims that he is the centre of all things. But for God to insist, to not insist, we bring him glory would be ultimately for God to not love us. Because he would be making us settle for something less than the best. Does Paul take that, statement again? For God to not insist we bring him glory and experience who he is would not be loving of God, because he'd be letting us settle for something less than himself, which isn't as good as him. And Lewis recognised this. He understood that to deny the praise of God's glory is actually in effect to deny us the supremely valuable. Praise in essence is something we can't help but do when we value something. We praise what we enjoy. We know this. I mean, if you've been to a football game, when football fans go mental and get excited, it's because they're really enjoying the goal that has just been scored. And the praise is the climax of that enjoyment, isn't it? It's the climax. Therefore, to live for the glory of God by praising him in all that we do is ultimately a climax of our enjoying God. So, when God wants to be glorified by you, he is ultimately seeking out your joy and your pleasure and your enjoyment. It's great. We both win. God gets glory and we get pleasure and enjoyment. Anything less than himself would not do. Would you want to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? I hope you would all say no, because it wouldn't be heaven. Heaven is what it is because our Saviour is there and we get to see him face to face. We experience God. This is why Jesus prays we would see his glory. And this is why heaven is a joyful place. And this is what makes heaven a thrilling prospect, to see his glory. Let me quote Piper again, because Piper is really on top of this. His whole ministry has been about this. If you find your ultimate joy in your most cherished earthly treasure, you will be disappointed in the end. And I will be dishonoured. That is God, not me. Because I am offering, when I say I'm referring to God, okay? I won't keep saying that. But I am offering myself to you as the all-satisfying beauty and greatness and wisdom and strength and love of the universe. I am what you are made for. And I am telling you that if you see this, if you see me as your supreme treasure, then you don't have to choose between your satisfaction and my glory, because in your very act of being most satisfied in me, I will be most glorified in you. If my wife is catching joy in being married to me, that actually brings me glory, doesn't it? Because it speaks of something that Kat likes about me. Mm. Right? And so actually, when we enjoy God, God gets glory. Mm. This is why, I'm not saying anything about this church, but it's often said and accused of Christians that, I've heard uncle say this, I see you walk into a church and you all look really miserable. And then you leave and you look even more miserable. Guys! We should be the happiest people on the planet. We really should. And I know there are hard times in life, and I don't want you to confuse happiness and joy. There will be times of sorrow and sadness. But you know what I mean? We have a joy in God. God has made us for the infinite joy, the freedom of beholding him as he is. This is why God's way is not a limiting way. Obeying his commands, being against worldliness, it doesn't lessen our joy, but it heightens our joy. The way of blessing is to experience God's presence, to know his glory shining on us. His commands are not wearisome. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, in fact, obeying the commands comes with a promise, doesn't it? And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, to commit the commandments of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. All that God commands us is for our good. His blessing in the way of obedience. Phil and I were discussing this today on Thomas Watson. There is love in every command, as if a king should bid one of his subjects to dig in a gold mine and take the gold home to himself.
So in all God's commands, that we glorify him, that we love him by obeying his commands, by living out his law in our lives, by the Spirit's power. That is actually his loving intent towards us. God doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need puffing up. But ultimately, we can't be happy until we give it. So, are you enjoying God? Do you love him? Do you live your whole life to glorify him? To obey his commands as an expression of loving God with your whole heart? Go through the commandments. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching, is your life being lived for the glory of God? Or do you see the way of the narrow way as a restricted way, as a way that kills pleasure? Ironically, if you live for the world and for your own glory, you are denying yourself pleasure. You are settling for the lesser. You're settling for the Tesco value Coke when the real Coke is offered to you. And that's an understatement on an infinite scale. Because only God can satisfy. If you live for that career, for sexual pleasure, outside of marriage, between one man and one woman, or anything else contrary to the word of God, you will not enjoy God, and therefore you will not enjoy the greatest good. Your pleasure will be less. If you want to enjoy life to the full, spilling over into the climax of an eternity where you will see God face to face, then the only way is to live to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the scriptures given for this: therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. For him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36. And Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you, who settle for the lesser joy, shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to be near God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare your works. Amen.
Lord, we thank you that in this room, every single one of us, in our conversion, and it displays your glory, your power. Mm-hmm. And we just pray for the work of the gospel in South East London, Lord. We just pray that in these days we'd see a great work. Lord, we look ahead and we know that we will, as a church, want to reach our community. And Lord, our God, we just pray you would open the right doors for us, lead us in the right way to know how to get the word out to the people here in Belvedere. And Lord, even now, would you be preparing hearts to receive your word in the days ahead? Lord, would we live in exciting times? Would we experience, so to speak, a shaking? Shaking of the nation. Lord, we pray for our government. Lord, we pray for Theresa May. Lord, how we pray that she be thoroughly converted. Lord, we know she's had certainly contact with Christianity. She claims to be a Christian. It's not for us to definitely say, but we would have doubts, Lord. We pray that she'd have a powerful experience of your grace. And Lord, we pray that therefore she would want to surround herself with counsellors who would speak truth and righteousness to her. And that our country would turn and not continue on this slide to destruction and anarchy. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are a great God. And that in one day, at the end of the day, when you come again, we will see you for who you are, and you will be glorified in we your people. And we look forward to this. And we anticipate it. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.